Heavenly Father, we pray now as we consider the book of Genesis and the ramifications of what it teaches us about who we are and about what the Bible says. We pray that you would just help us to learn those things that will be most helpful for us, especially, Lord, as we witness to others and as we combat the lies and the confusion that is out there today, that you might clarify these things for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. There we go. Last week we introduced the book of Genesis. We got into some of the things that we're going to see in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. It kind of sets the foundation not only for who we are, but and why everything is here, but also kind of begins that we see in seed form most of the doctrines that we're going to find in the Word of God. And so it becomes very foundational to what we believe. We then began to look at the primary attack on the first couple of chapters in particular. And of course, this is all setting us up as we start to go through it verse by verse, which we'll be doing in a week or two. We saw that the primary attacks are, of course, naturalism and evolution, which are really go hand in hand. Naturalism being that idea that there is nothing other than that which can be seen and felt. There is no spirituality or anything like that. Our main focus is not to show, remember this, how that creation account can be proven scientifically over evolution. Others have done that. They do it much better than I could do it, and there's plenty of sources that I would love to put in your hands if you'd like to have them. But my goal is to show that to buy even into theistic evolution, that is that God somehow used evolution to produce what we have today, really undermines the entire Bible. And I want to build on much of what we saw last week today. The battle is really not scientific, but spiritual and theological. It's not about the scientific part of all this. It's really, do we believe what God, that God has revealed himself in the Word of God? Thus, when Christians try to mesh these two views of evolution and biblical theology, they really just undermine the Bible. They don't undermine evolution. They underline the very foundation of the Word of God. I think that God draws a line in the sand in the book of Genesis and confronts us with the need to submit to Him as the sovereign Lord of our lives. Now, this is not to say that we must check our brains at the door when we read God's Word, but it is to say that we must repent of sin and do His will. We must acknowledge that He is wisdom. We are not. What we know, all that can be known of any value, comes from Him. That He will provide reasonable answers to our questions if we submit ourselves to Him, if we understand that He is God, that He has revealed truth to us. Hebrews 11 puts it like this: He who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So, you know, it's not enough just to believe that there is a God, but that there is a God that I am accountable to. There is a God that that is going to be my judge, that I must submit to, that I must get right with, because He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. And so if I come to Him in submission, wanting Him to reveal truth to me, then He will reveal it. But if I come as a skeptic and I try to judge Him, I don't see God as my judge, as my rewarder, but I decide I will judge. God, you must prove yourself to me and you must do it the way I tell you to do it. Then you can expect that you will not learn. You will not see it, because God will not be held hostage by the demands of proud skeptics. As we saw in the Bible last week, the Bible begins with the fact of God. And the natural consequence of there being a God is that we are accountable to Him and to His revelation to us. So by way of review, we saw that most doctrines, as I said, are found in the Genesis and infant form. God existed before all else. These are foundational, but obviously there's some confusion by many places. Everything that exists was created by God. And if we miss this, then we lose all hope and life has no meaning. I'm going to try to expand on some of that today. Another thing that we want to look at here start with is that when we weaken Genesis 1 and 2, and when we try to say, well, it doesn't really, you can't take that literally, doesn't mean what it says, then we will undermine the rest of the Bible, and I want to kind of focus on that today. Why are there Christians who seem to give up the fight when it comes to the first couple of books of Genesis? Well, I think they seem to bow to the authoritative sounding voices that insist that it is necessary to reconcile Scripture to the latest scientific theories. And so we assume the latest scientific theories, even though if you really been alive for very long, you realize that that even changes from decade to decade, generation to generation. What science thought was truth 30 years ago, a lot of it's not true anymore. But the Bible never changes, so it always gets it backward. We assume the Bible to be truth because it's God's Word, and we know that even when we can't explain everything out there, we know that it's okay. It's not going to contradict God's Word. And when it does, that means we have somehow not understood it. But in this case, a ramification, when we try to ignore Genesis chapter 1, the ramifications can be severe. Now, turn over to chapter 1, and I want you to notice here, down in verse 25, if, as some people, even some Christians, tell us that everything through verse 25 is allegorical, it's symbolical, those aren't literal 6 days, it's just telling us that God had something to do with it, you've got a huge problem when you read into verse 26. Verse 25 says, "And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and livestock, and according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind, and God saw that it was good." If this was all done evolutionary, that God did not do this in one day, in one 24-hour period, but it was something where animals evolved from simple life forms into a more developed life forms. Okay, now you've got a problem, because when we go into verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." And of course, you know that he put Adam, that he made Adam out of the ground, and then he fell asleep, and he made Eve out of his rib. So you see the problem here, because we know that Adam and Eve did not develop from lower species. And we'll talk a little bit more of that in a minute. And so, to say, well, God used evolution through verse 25, but there's no reason, there's no indication that when we go to verse 26 that something's changed, or all of a sudden now God has done things immediate. You see the problem there. You've made this division, an artificial division between verse 25 and verse 26 that cannot be justified. You have these huge ramifications that undermine really the rest of the Bible. You cannot believe in a historical Adam based on that method of exegesis, because if you believe that it was all evolutionary through verse 25, then you must believe that Adam and Eve came in a similar manner, because there's nothing in the text that would indicate differently. And yet Jesus, Matthew, Luke, Paul, clearly taught that Adam and Eve were real historical people, and that there was no one else before them. Of course, we saw that, remember, on Christmas, in our Christmas message, we talked about Luke, how he traces Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam, for instance. And so, there can be no question that Adam and Eve were created just as the Genesis account relates. And I think that also means that making the sixth day a long period of time gives credence to the idea that man evolved, and it creates the question, why did they not have children? In other words, if these days were long periods of time, and God made Adam and Eve during that eon of time, and he commanded them when he created them to have children, to be fruitful and multiply, all right, and you've still got day seven coming, and the fall hasn't taken place, then why, in all these years that they existed before the fall, weren't they having children? They would have been living in disobedience, in a sense. So you've got a huge problem. But if it was a 24-hour day in which they were created, the next day was God's Sabbath where he rested, so you have a 7-day week, and then, as most theologians, I think, understand that Adam and Eve fell very quickly, then it would explain why they she was not pregnant, that Cain was born in sin, because obviously they had fallen into sin by then. So you see, you begin to, once you start thinking these things through, you begin to undermine really everything that the Bible teaches afterwards. The book of Genesis actually is telling us where we came from. Therefore, if they, Adam and Eve, can be created as adults, fully functional from the moment of creation, which the only way to read Genesis 1 and 2 to make any sense out of it, then why can't God create a universe and an earth and plants and animals in the same state that he created Adam? Adam and Eve were created as adults. 2 minutes after Adam was created, if he just looked at himself and looked all around him, he would do what? Scientifically, he would assume that there had been years and years of taking place. Because look, he's an adult. Look, that's a fully grown tree and so forth. But he would be absolutely wrong, you see. So science must always be held accountable to the Word of God. Now, there is a book, I hope it's in the back. I can't find it. I might have lent it out, but I can find it for you eventually. Written by Jonathan Men, who actually, for instance, there's one thing you always hear is, well, the light from the stars obviously takes millions and millions of years to reach the earth, so the earth can't be just 600,000 years old or whatever. And they just assume that God could not have created the light already to the earth. But Jonathan Men, who's a scientist, a very intelligent guy, you'd read his book, he actually, this is just one possibility, scientifically, that with the, he actually explains this in a way that I actually understood it, which I won't probably be able to relate it that way, but just for instance, we've heard of black holes, and with black holes, the closer you get to the black hole, time speeds up, and the further away, time slows down. I think I had that right. He says there's also white holes, and in a white hole, it's the opposite. The closer you get to the center, time slows down. The further away you get, time speeds up. And so he says that if God could have easily created the universe in that particular way so that time would be going very quickly on Earth, but it'd be going very slowly, very quickly, slowly on Earth, one day, for instance, but the further you get out in the universe, the time would be going so much faster that the light could have easily gotten to Earth within the 6 days, in other words. Now again, I'm just saying that it just shows that there are answers out there that don't make us check our brains at the door and that can be answered. We don't, just because someone out there sounds intelligent doesn't mean that it's truth. And it's an interesting book if anyone's interested in reading it. But another important observation is how one would understand the first chapter of Genesis if he was unaware of modern-day scientific thought. In other words, if we just come and read the first two chapters and we didn't really know anything about evolution, what would you assume? What is it saying? And a plain, unforced reading of the chapter naturally lends itself to teach that God created the earth in 6 literal days. And even skeptics acknowledge this. While there have been some throughout history that have assumed an old earth, by now I hope that we at least see that there's problems. We got to think through very carefully in how this affects the Word of God, and that there are answers out there that would support 6 literal days. One instance that I think is interesting is in 2 Peter chapter 3. Remember that there are skeptics out there saying, denying that they're going to stand before, that Christ is going to come back, because look, he said, everything has continued on from the beginning of time, and God has never intervened. So where is the promise of his return? And Peter says, be careful here, he says, because don't you know that God, there was a flood, that God intervened? And so really, he refers back to Genesis 1 and first 11 chapters of Genesis and said, oh, God has intervened in history. He did so at creation. He did so at the flood. And so just because it seems like a long time to you, it does not seem that way to God. Be careful of thinking that God can't intervene in history. And I think Genesis 1 and 2 gives us this foundation. Another thing to remember is that the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments, I think really doesn't make a whole lot of sense if it's not a literal week. We read here, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your sons or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days, now, in the Hebrew, the word day, all the way through here, is the exact same word. It's the word that is always used for a 24-hour period, by the way. But notice here that it's the same. So then we get to verse 11, for in 6 days. So he said, okay, I'm giving you a 7-day work week. 6 days you can work. I want you to rest on the seventh day. Then he says, using the same word day, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. If those are six eons, does it not seem that God is kind of lying, twisting, confusing? Is he not seeming to equate the 6 days that you're going to work with the 6 days that he created heavens and earth? If they're not equal, and God took, you know, millions and billions of years or whatever to do his work of creation, it seems like he's kind of confusing, he's misleading. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And so I think that if we are looking at every day being eons of time, then again, you've undermined, I think, really the force of what he's saying there. A clear pattern for interpreting Genesis literally, I think, is found in the New Testament. For instance, in 2 Timothy 2:13, Paul says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." You cannot get evolved out of that. God created Adam. And you say, well, maybe he did it through evolution, right? Well, but how did he form Eve? He put Adam to sleep and made her out of one of his ribs. You cannot get evolved out of that. You can't. That was immediate. Adam was not asleep for eons of time. You just can't do it. So this is what Paul believes. This is what Jesus, the New Testament writers, believed about the creation of man. And again, if man and Adam and Eve were created immediately, then why can't he create the animals immediately and the trees immediately and the earth immediately? Why must we, just because the naturalist refuses to believe in the power of God, would a Christian fall for it? Romans 5 goes to great length to show how Adam's action resulted in our ruin. It's interesting, every time the Old Testament is quoted, it is always quoted in a literal sense. There was actually a man, Adam and Eve, and they actually fell. So certainly our battle with the first chapter of Genesis is a battle for the Bible itself. And I really believe that. I think you'll find that those who give up the fight in the first two chapters will have much. In fact, I know a guy who's a Christian, teaches Sunday school down in Houston, and he believes the first 11 chapters are not, you can't take any of that literal. He doesn't believe that Noah's flood was universal and all that kind of stuff. And it causes him to have difficulty, even though he's fairly sound in a lot of other ways. He struggles with stuff because of this. Everything we believe about sin and redemption assumes that Adam and Eve fell, that they were created upright without sin, unlike the animals, and they fell into sin. And of course, we could, you could think about things, ramifications all day long, but what about if they evolved from humanoid forms? Were those humanoid forms not human, and were they not sinners, and were they perfect? And it begins to get pretty ridiculous when you try to deny that this is literally the case. So Scripture offers the only account, the only accurate explanation that can be found anywhere, in any book, in any historical book, anywhere, about how life began, where our moral sense began, because evolution cannot explain our morality, our God consciousness, and so forth. And it explains why we can't seem to follow our conscience, and why we have a conscience to begin with, and how we can be redeemed from this hopeless situation. Now, let me add another fundamental problem with evolution, and that is pretty much ignored by its adherents, and that's the fossil record, which we mentioned last week. That is usually given as the first line of evidence for evolution. In World Book Encyclopedia, we read about this, where it's used as the first line of defense. But in fact, the fossil record is one of the major problems facing the evolutionists, and they understand that. If there was a gradual change from the lowest form of life to the highest form, there should be an abundance of transitional fossils, at least as many as any other stage. But there are, in fact, gaps in the fossil record. There has never been found any missing link. And so there are gaps in the fossil record at precisely the points that the evolutionist needs the evidence. And in fact, the gaps are right where they should be if God created a species distinct from one another. So it's one thing for a species to develop into not new species, there's no evidence of that, but that some would die out and there's the fossil record shows that some things have died out and that new hybrids have come together, so that maybe what the horse used to look like originally through different breeding have developed differently, but it's never from something lower to something different, to a different kind, because as we saw last week, the Lord said that you will, to each thing he made, you will breed after your kind. And there's a limit. Species cannot breed with one another. You cannot mutate into some different thing. And so the fossil record will not allow that. It's interesting that Darwin admitted the problem. In fact, he conceded that it was the most serious objection to his theory. It was a theory that at the time that everybody knew it was a theory. And he admitted that the fossil record disproved it. But he thought that further discoveries would prove that he was right. It's interesting that Darwin's most formidable opponents initially were not preachers, but a scientist, the fossil experts, who said that it's nonsense because you cannot prove it in the fossil record. And in fact, further discoveries have not proven Darwin right, but have actually disproven it. And so it has led leading evolutionists to speculate that instead of Darwin's gradual evolution, well, there must have been a sudden major change that resulted in new species. But of course, they have no idea how such changes could have taken place. And there's no scientific evidence to support their theory. So they have to reinterpret the fossil record that seems to support the biblical creation account. So they end up doing exactly what they would cry foul if someone else did it. That is, they come up with new theories and ignore the facts. They say, well, that can't be right. It must be this. And so I offer this not again to be impressed, not as proof that the Bible is true, but don't be swayed when you hear people who hate God, who deny God, when they sound scientific, when they say things that can't maybe immediately be answered by you, don't be swayed by that. The answers are there. And even if we don't have the answers, the Bible always is proven right. And it always has been. And you don't have to, you can trust God. Certainly the first thing we should ask them is, how can nothing produce something? And we talked a little bit, we brought this subject up last week. If matter is eternal, then how can you assume there cannot be a God who is eternal? What are some of the results of the evolutionary philosophy? Well, I'm going to run through four different ones. First of all, it is degrading to humanity, as the drift of modern society proves, right? I mean, as we've seen, our schools teach our children they are animals, they act like animals, right? We are, they tell us that we are nothing more than protoplasm waiting to become mature. No, excuse me, I misread that. They teach us that we are protoplasm waiting to become manure. Now, PETA, who we all understand was that people, oh boy, what does that stand for? Ethical treatment of animals, right? Is well known for its stance that animal rights are as important, if not more so, than human rights. And it all makes perfect sense when you believe that everything just developed and that a human is no more important or in more any kind of higher plane, certainly not in God's, created in God's image. And so killing for food to them is equivalent to murder because man is a tyrant species, detrimental to his environment. But how can this be morally wrong if we came from evolution? If there is no God, there can be no morality. Who's to say what's right or wrong? Of course, that's what we're saying today too, right? Of course, their answer is that man has come to the point that he is destroying nature, and thus he is destroying all that there is, because nature is divine, that nature is all there is. And so man is, because he's destroying things, is detrimental to everything else. I want to read to you something that I guess it'd be laughable if it wasn't so sad. But these are quotes from the first one. Ingrid Newkirk, who was PETA's controversial founder, said this: "There is no rational basis for saying that a human being has special rights." Now you see, you've already denied Genesis 1 and 2. "A rat is a pig as a dog is a boy." Newkirk told a Washington Post reporter that the atrocities of Nazi Germany pale by comparison to killing animals for food. So because we kill so many more animals than Hitler killed Jews, killing for animals is worse because you kill more. This is what undermining the Bible does. Clearly, Ms. Newkirk is more outraged by the killing of chickens for food than she is the wholesale slaughter of human beings. One gets the impression she would not necessarily consider the extinction of humanity an undesirable thing. In fact, she and other animal rights advocates often sound downright misanthropic. In other words, they're not philanthropic. They don't love mankind. They hate mankind. She told a reporter, "I don't have any reverence for life, only the entities themselves. I would rather see a blank space where I am. This will sound like fruitcake stuff again, but at least I wouldn't be harming anything. Because if I wasn't here, at least I would be stepping on ants or whatever." The summer issue of Wild Earth magazine, a journal promoting radical environmentalism, included a manifesto for the extinction of the human race. Written under the pseudonym Let's Unite, the article said, "If you haven't given voluntary human extinction much thought before, the idea of a world with no people in it may seem strange. But if you give it a chance, I think you might agree that the extinction of the Homo sapiens would mean survival for millions, if not billions, of Earth-dwelling species. Phasing out the human race will solve every problem on Earth, social and environmental." Well, when you start breaking this down, it all goes right down the drain, right? And so they actually, there's actually an organization called the Church of Euthanasia, right? That man is a problem and he needs to be eradicated. And to get there, they actually advocate and give instructions how to do these things. They advocate suicide, abortion, cannibalism, and sodomy as a way to decrease the human population. This is why I consider it to be important that we understand what is being taught in the first couple of chapters of the book of Genesis. Because when you get this wrong, there's no end to where things can go. Secondly, it's hostile to reason. It's degrading to humanity. It's hostile to reason. They tell us that matter, time, and chance are the Holy Trinity. Man emerged by chance, and chance alone is the source of all that there is. It just happened to happen. We don't need to explain it. It just happened. But this goes back to the idea of something producing nothing. Certainly, if this is true, then everything loses its purpose and meaning, right? But think about the concept of chance for a moment. If chance, you know, it just happened to happen. In chance, is chance a force that can cause anything? Legitimately, chance speaks of mathematical probability. Like a coin being flipped over and over again will either be heads or tails about 50% of the time. It really speaks to the outcome of things that we cannot know. When we talk about chance, I want you to see, it's not really chance, it's mathematical probability. And that's just the way we try to explain it. But listen to this. Chance is the acknowledgement that we cannot understand all the causes and effects. Actually, there are many factors that will determine which side the coin will end up on, such as the force of the flip of the finger, distance it falls, the density of the ground. In other words, there are real forces that act upon everything that happens. Chance causes nothing. That's just because we don't understand what's going on. Thus, we can say that in a flip of a coin, as in everything, there must be a first cause, and if there is, then there is no such thing as chance, because whatever caused that thing to flip, the force upon it is what causes it, the outcome. There had to be something that causes it to start. The fact that it is that we are not intelligent enough, but if we were intelligent enough, we would be able to measure the power of the finger that flipped it, the resistance of the air, the density of the ground, and if we could understand all that, we would know exactly what side that coin is going to land on every single time, which is exactly what God can, because God understands all that, and He is in control of all those things. Just because we don't understand it, we use the word chance, which is all fine and dandy as long as we understand that there's no such thing as chance. And I hope that didn't sound contradictory. Thirdly, it's not only degrading to humanity and hostile to reason, but it goes back to the thing that we mentioned last week, that to the naturalist, nothing causes everything. To bypass this, some say that there is a first cause that led to everything, but we just don't know what it is. But that's unreasonable. Nothing cannot cause everything. The term for this is nihilism, and that's the belief that everything is without meaning, in a sense. That there's no meaning, there's no logic, there's no reason to everything. And that's the only philosophy that works with naturalism. It just happened by chance. You know? But everybody knows that that's not the case. Because we know that because Romans 1:20 says, "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, that force, that reason in God, has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." From Adam on, everybody looks around and knows that there has to be an immensely powerful and intelligent God to have created all this, to make it. And that's God's word telling us that. So that, He says, that they are without excuse. We don't have to apologize for saying no to the foolishness of naturalism and chance. Because we answer to God, not them. The Bible teaches that everything is ruled by a sovereign God, which removes all chance. If anything happens by chance anywhere, then to that extent and in that place, God is not God. So we understand that chance is nothing. It does not exist because there must be a first cause for everything. And if you think about it, this is fundamental to the Christian thought and to our living, whether some Christians admit it or realize it or not. You cannot live by faith if God is not in control. We cannot hope that God will be able to do what He says. That's far different than believing that He will do everything He says. Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, said that nothing is what sleeping rocks dream of. In other words, there is no such thing as nothing. Therefore, someone in making commentary on that said that anyone who thinks that he knows what nothing is must have rocks in his head. Trinity, along with chance, is another member of that unholy trinity. Excuse me, time is another member of that unholy trinity. One naturalist said, after admitting that there is really no way that life arose out of lifeless matter to even the simplest one-celled organism, while he admits that that was impossible, he still believed it. And he was asked why. He says, because time is, in fact, the hero of the plot. But this is just as unreasonable as saying that chance has done something. Time can't do anything except pass. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't act on anything. Time doesn't change. If something can't happen, time doesn't is not the hero of the plot. It's unreasonable. Yet it's easy to dismiss objections to evolution when you throw out all this time and all this chance, and well, you know, and people actually fall for it. Then lastly, it is contrary to God's revealed truth, which is, of course, what we're most interested in. Darwin's most enthusiastic proponent said that time, force, action, space, and matter is all that can be observed about the universe, which is a hugely interesting statement. First of all, it doesn't explain where human intelligence and emotion fits into any of those. But it's interesting to me that the Bible, in the very first verse, answers each one of those things. In the beginning, time, God, the force, created the action, heavens, the space, and earth, the matter. It's interesting that they support the Bible even as they try to deny the Bible. So, in closing, the Bible is the only system, religious or secular, that it even attempts to explain really where we're all come from. Oh, there's mythologies out there with monsters and bizarre things. Even Einstein believed that there was an intelligence that had some sort, that had to start it all. Isn't it more reasonable to believe that such a creator could have left some account so that we might know him? Should man, who is a rational, reasonable, and intelligent creature, who can love, think, and appreciate beauty, expect that his creator is the same, since we were created, as the Bible says, in our image, in his image? Should he not be able to reveal himself in Scripture instead of believing that nothing has created something? And so the starting point of Christianity is not really Matthew 1, it's Genesis 1. Because once you tamper with it, you undermine everything that follows after it. We also undermine our future hope. How can we expect God to create a new heavens and a new earth? And I think this is interesting. Again, going back to 2 Peter chapter 3, where it talks about how God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. Is he going to have to do, are we going to have to wait billions of years for him to do that? Everybody knows he's going to do it immediately. This universe is going to melt away and God is going to speak the new heavens and a new earth, whatever that might be, into existence. Why can't he do it to start with? See, every time you break this down, it falls apart. Ultimately, the person of God and how he affects our life is at risk. If God is eternal, there are two major consequences for us. He is unchangeable, and he is inescapable. He will be there in the end, and we will have to meet him. He's not going to change, and what he says goes. We must confront him at some point. Close with this. We all know who Jeffrey Dahmer is, who killed and ate many people, or they caught him. He says, if a person doesn't think there is a God to be accountable to, then what is the point of trying to modify your behavior to keep within acceptable ranges? Kind of out of focus there. That's how I thought anyway. In other words, he just believes what the modern culture is telling him to believe. I always believed the theory of evolution as truth, that we all just came from slime. When we died, you know, that was it. There there is nothing. So he's just treating his fellow human beings like the people in PETA. He said, what's the point? It's worse to step on an ant than to do what he did, evidently, or just as bad. This is what denying the first couple of chapters of Genesis will get us. And we want to be careful that we don't fall prey to that kind of silliness. Any questions or comments before we close? Yes, George? Right. Well, what he didn't do with man, that he, in other words, it's like the old joke where the evolutionist is challenging God about making man. I can do the same thing, whatever, and I can make man out of dirt or something. And God says, basically, well, first of all, you got to make your own dirt. So he spoke matter into existence. He made man out of the dust of the field. So while he gave man, you might say, created the soul of man, he breathed life into man. Man was not, did not just appear out of nothing. He came, he was made out of something. So I would imagine that's kind of the idea there, that you can use both of those words, because made means something, to fashion something out of something else. Can mean that creation means to speak ex nihilo, you know, with your word, the power of your word, out of nothing. So does that make sense? Right. Yeah, I mean, so there's a sense in which we are created. First of all, the secondary causes, he created matter, and out of matter he created man, but we know we're not just matter. We are also living souls. He breathed that, and that's what makes us different, at least from the animals in one sense. Anything else? Yeah. See. If a Christian evolutionist would, you have to really start separating yourself from, like, say, the devout, which we said last week, the problem of survival of the fittest is that it's completely unbiblical. God wants us, you know, he created man upright to love everything, and even as fallen men, we're told to love the weak. True religion is this, to love the fatherless and the widow and the orphan, right? So it's contrary to everything God did. So why would he create evolution, as you say, and then get it started by that which is contrary to his nature, which is survival of the fittest? Yeah, I mean, that's absolutely part of the problem. Yep, Rick. Yes. Well, it's not, yeah, and it's yeah, that's all that matters as far as we're concerned. But at the same time, when there's evidence that shows that how the Bible can be true, it's all interesting and worth looking at. But we understand that it doesn't matter. At the end of the day, the Bible, it happened. And that's what we have to, yeah. But it's a great book. It's not easy reading. You gotta kinda stick with it, but he's a brilliant man and covers the flood, just all sorts of things, but does it in a way to show the Bible is right. Alright, let's bow for prayer. Lord, we pray that you would dismiss us now and, get us ready to, hear from you again as we study 1 Peter. We thank you for the time that we have, and Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember these things and benefit from them. In Jesus' name, amen.